Well, would you turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Jonah? Just right of Obadiah and just left of Micah. We're going to be reading the first 16 verses. Just for a bit of context, we already covered verses 1 to 3 last Lord's Day, but it's helpful to read it again. We're going to be covering verses 4 to 16. Know that as we read from this, you are hearing God's Word, His inspired, inerrant, infallible Word. Please do not ever let that leave your heart and your mind, that we actually get to read God's Word and know it. Starting in verse 1 of Jonah, chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Now the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Would you pray with me, please? Blessed you are, Lord, our great God, a God who we find our highest joy, our delight, and all of beauty. Pour out again your Holy Spirit, the heavenly dove, the life-giving spirit, the breath of understanding, the soul of wisdom, that hearing your word, that it may not be forgotten, but it would glow within us, and it would be treasured in every thought, and it would catch fire in every act. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was playing minor league baseball, the pitching coaches always used to tell us that if you don't throw the ball right where you're supposed to throw it, Major league hitters are going to hit the ball 8 miles. And so they created in us a very unrealistic expectation because we became so concerned about where we were going to throw the ball. And when you're concerned about where you're going to throw it, then you end up throwing it not where you want to throw it. And then you got all sorts of problems. And they were right. Major league hitters do hit the ball quite a long way. But there was a very unrealistic expectation because a few years later, I was then pitching to these guys in the big leagues. And I assumed, because of these unrealistic expectations, any time that I didn't throw the ball right where I was supposed to throw it, these guys were going to hit the ball 8 miles. So as I started my first season, I would throw balls right down the middle by accident. I wasn't trying to do that, but sometimes it just happens. And they would pop it up, or they'd foul it off, or they'd ground out to the shortstop. And boy, I'd have a big smile on my face because I actually got a guy out on a pitch I should have never got him out on to begin with. My dad would periodically call me and ask me, "Why are you always smiling?" And I said, "Because I was expecting any time I threw a bad pitch that they were going to hit it 8 miles, and they don't always hit it 8 miles. Sometimes they miss it. Sometimes they actually get out or strike out." We have unrealistic expectations and we have realistic expectations. That illustration is one of unrealistic expectations. When the Bible came to Jonah, it's my thinking, and I don't have a lot of evidence for this, that Jonah had very realistic expectations for denying the Lord. Jonah believed, I think, that if he disobeyed God, that there would be judgment to come. How else can we explain Jonah going down into the hull of a ship and sleeping in the midst of a storm that seasoned mariners were frightened out of their mind? But he's down taking a nap. It's my thought, potentially, that he had realistic expectations of denying the Lord, that judgment was going to come when he decided to go 2,500 miles in the opposite direction from where God asked him to go to. Now, the sailors, of course, did not expect any of this to happen. They did not expect that they were going to have a runaway prophet on board. They certainly did not expect a storm to happen that they could not manage. They lived on boats, so they were used to these kinds of things. They did not expect to have to sacrifice Jonah by hurling him into the sea, and they certainly did not expect that they were going to experience peace that was going to surpass all understanding. And so we have expectations. Some are realistic. Some are realistic expectations, and a realistic analogy for a realistic expectation would be something like putting a fence around your garden. When you put a fence around the garden, there's an expectation that everything that you put in the garden is going to flourish within the bounds of the fence. It gives it a framework to grow and to flourish within. And so the garden tends to do well when it's fenced in, and of course it's protected from all sorts of enemies that want to eat all the vegetables and the like. Unrealistic expectations are a little bit like a caged animal. When you put the cage around the animal, their unrealistic expectations cause a great deal of fear within the animal because those unrealistic expectations restrict us. We're so concerned about breaking these expectations that we become very fearful and scared, just like we were in the minor leagues about throwing a pitch anywhere not where it was supposed to be. You'd be very fearful of doing that, and it causes all kinds of stress and fear. Well, in Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 to 16, we're asking two questions this morning. What can we realistically expect from God when we disobey His word? Very simple. What can we realistically expect? Unrealistic expectations about God when we disobey His word would be something like, every time I disobey God's word, He is going to strike me down with lightning. That's an unrealistic expectation, because God tells us that's not what He is going to be doing when we violate His word. So what can we realistically expect when we disobey God's word? And then subsequently, the opposite is true as well. Can we realistically expect when we obey God's word? Very simple. When we disobey and when we obey. Well, the answer to the first question, what can we realistically expect when we disobey God's word, is very clear from the text. We can realistically expect that we are going to have storms in our lives. There is going to be judgment in our life when we disobey God's word. Look at verses 4 and 5. Hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and they cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner parts of the ship and lain down and was fast asleep. So we see the sailors becoming increasingly fearful in verse 5. We see that they're fearful. In verse 10, you see that they become exceedingly fearful because of the storm and all the things that are happening because of the judgment that is being cast upon them and upon Jonah. And then in verse 16, we also see them being exceedingly fearful. But in verse 16, it's an entirely different kind of fear because now they're fearing God. They're not fearing the storm. And so they recognize in some capacity this storm is unlike anything that they've actually experienced before, because in the second sentence of verse 6, they actually call on divine help to fix the particular problem. Call out upon your God. Maybe he will save us and calm the storms. And so when it says in verse 4 that God hurled the storm at them, that word hurled is actually the same word you would use if you were a javelin thrower. And so God was actually like a javelin throwing the storm down upon them in the boat. But again, these men are seasoned mariners. I mean, they were traveling 2,500 miles, and it was going to take them about a year on the sea. So it wasn't like they were unused to big storms. Of course, they were totally used to big storms, but this one was different. And so they called out upon their gods to save them from that. And then, of course, they hurl the cargo off the ship. And that same word is used again, like a javelin. They throw the cargo off the ship to, number one, lighten the ship, as it says. And a lighter ship in the midst of a storm has a better chance of surviving than a heavy ship. It's also to protect the people that are on the deck, of course, with the cargo flying all over the place when the boat is rocking. They want to get everything off the deck so nobody gets crushed by anything, but also, of course, that they want to make sure that the boat doesn't sink, and they're best to get rid of it and make it light. And in an astonishing contrast, we find Jonah. Jonah is downstairs taking a nap in the midst of all of this. How on earth that's actually happening? As I said a moment ago, maybe he had realistic expectations. He knew the judgment was coming, so he was essentially at peace. And so he just goes down and takes a nap in the midst of all of this. But he is the very one in the whole narrative that actually has access to God. He is a Christian in that sense, and he has access to God, but the one that has access to God is down sleeping. And as we learned last Lord's Day, Jonah is in great spiritual decline because he does not have compassion for the lost. He doesn't have compassion for the Ninevites. Now, you may wonder why Jonah doesn't have compassion for the Ninevites. What we learned last Lord's Day was the Ninevites were murderous people. They were pagans. They were heathens. They were horrible people. They killed Israelites. And God saying to him, I want you to go preach the gospel. Have compassion on these people who are killing your people. And Jonah's like, I don't want to do this. So Jonah goes, he's trying to go 2,500 miles in the opposite direction, and the spiritual decline of Jonah begins. If we don't have compassion on the lost, we will also be in spiritual decline, as you see in verse 3. He goes down to Joppa. In verse 5, he goes down into the boat. In verse 12, he goes down into the sea. And in verse 17, he's down now in the belly of the fish. And so we just see this progressively declining spiritual decline of Jonah. But at this point, he is just taking a nap, and the captain finds him down taking this nap. And you would think that maybe the captain was a little angry, but the Hebrew and the accents in the word actually indicate to us that the captain is really just surprised. He's not necessarily angry at this moment. He's really just surprised, effectively saying, how on earth could you be sleeping in the midst of this? We're about to die, and the boat's going all over the place, and you're down here taking a nap. And so he says in verse 6, in the second sentence, he gives him an imperative. You may have remembered last Lord's Day when the Lord gave Jonah the imperative. I want you to go and preach the gospel to the Ninevites. That wasn't a request. It was a command. And the same thing the captain is saying to Jonah. I want you to call a you need now, right at this moment, to call out to your God to see if he will save us. Now, these guys were polytheists, which just means that they worship multiple gods. They didn't worship the one true God that Jonah is about to express to them. They worship multiple gods. In fact, there was, generally speaking, if you're a polytheist, you would worship three general gods, although they had many, many more. They had gods of weather and other things, but these three were, generally speaking, they had personal gods, just would take care of their personal needs. They also had family gods, which of course would take care of their family, and they had national gods, which would of course take care of their nation. And so he was basically saying, I want you to call out upon your God, because very well, he might actually save us. And so of course, again, with a thick bit of irony, as there is throughout Jonah, we see the very pagan in the story calling the Christian to call out to his God when it is supposed to be the other direction. But in this case, the pagan is telling Jonah to call out to his God. And then, of course, in verses 7-8, we find the captain finally getting an idea. Maybe our problem is actually the guy that was sleeping in the hull of the boat. Look at verse 7. It says, and they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and what people are you? And so they cast these lots. Now, lots are like dice, essentially. And if the die had dark spots on them, and they had light spots on them, and if when they rolled the die, essentially, or the lots, if there's two dark sides were down together, that would mean a yes to their question. And if two dark sides were up, that meant no to their question. And if it was one of each, that meant they would re-throw the dice. In this case, of course, they throw and they get two dark sides down when they say, who's the cause of all this problem, all these problems that we're having? And of course they fall, of course, point to Jonah. They say, is Jonah our cause? Is Jonah the problem? And they get too dark down, it's a yes. And so they begin to interrogate Jonah. They give him four questions. These are not rhetorical questions. They're expecting answers. They're trying to find out what the answers are. They're trying to find out information to try to determine how they can save themselves. So they ask Jonah what he does for work. They ask him two different times where he lives, and they ask him what heritage he's from. And so, of course, as I mentioned, the captain really is trying to seek out information. They want to know if there's a criminal aboard their ship. They want to know who he's running from. They want to know where he works. They want to know what kind of people he is. They want to know all sorts of information that they're trying to get, because they're trying to determine who's responsible for the judgment. And, of course, those lots fall on him. And then, of course, recognize that Jonah is the cause of our problem. And so what we're being told here, again, is what we can realistically expect when we are disobedient to God's word, is we can expect storms in our lives. We can expect judgment in our lives. That's what's being shared with us here. But in verses 9 to 13, what we find is a very different Jonah. What we find is a Jonah who's not willing to add to his sin by denying his sin. He recognizes it. He confesses his sin to these men. They're essentially saying, why have you done this? Why have you done this to us, as they will say. Now, there are very good answers for fleeing to God, but there are no good answers for fleeing from God. And so Jonah doesn't give them great answers, but he does feel his guilt, and he does feel that guilt so much that he doesn't add to his sin by denying it. He actually acknowledges it, and he asks and he tells them, I am the one you need to sacrifice if you want this judgment to stop. Look at verse 9. And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down?" For the sea grew more even tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. And so you see Jonas proclaiming that he is a Hebrew, which would have been a very normal way for a Jew to express who they are and where they come from to any foreigner. Did the same thing in Genesis 40 when his brothers sold him into slavery. He says, "For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews." And he goes on, "Hey, I have done nothing that they should put me into this pit." That sad story. But ultimately, Jonah is saying, let me answer the last question first. Notice he bypasses the other questions. The first question was, what do you do for a living? Which would have been, I'm a prophet. But he just slips right over that and moves right to the last question. He says, I'm a Hebrew. But then he goes on to explain that he fears God. The idea of fear here, of course, is the idea of reveration and adoration. It is about awe, revering God and adoring him and having awe for him, which would have been a total contrast to, of course, the sailors that were polytheists. They believe in multiple gods. This goes directly against that. He's saying there's one true living God. I am a Hebrew, as the NIV says, I am a Hebrew, worship the Lord. And then he adds to it and he says, not only that, but I worship the one true God that has created all things. He is the creator of day and night on day one, and he created the clouds and the oceans on day two, and he created the lands and the plants and the trees on day three, the sun, the moon, and the stars on day four, the birds and the fish on day five, and man and animals on day six, and he rested on day seven. And you see in verse 10, the response. Then the men were exceedingly afraid. What is this you have done? They say to him. They have some element. Their response seems to indicate they have some sort of element of knowledge, some sort of knowledge about the Hebrew God. Otherwise, why would they be quite so fearful? What did you do? Why are you doing this? They're saying. And again, in a bit of irony, you look at verse 11. The pagan now calling the Christian to repent. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And so the idea here is that again we have a pagan calling out the Christian. I don't know if you've ever been in this situation, but I actually have. How uncomfortable it is when a non-Christian points out your sin. That can be pretty cutting. And in verses 12 and 13, he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. And so what we see here is the answer being given to these men that they did not want to hear. They did not want to hear the answer that they were being given. Jonah saying, "I will be the sacrifice. I will be the sacrifice because my disobedience has led to the judgment that you're experiencing. I'm not going to add to the sin by denying my sin. Rather, I want you to cast me as a sacrifice into the ocean, and there, by virtue of that, judgment will stop." Well, this is not what the sailors wanted to hear. They didn't want to murder someone, as they will proclaim, who is innocent. Not that he's innocent of sin, but they recognize that we cannot just murder somebody aboard the ship. Of course, that would be the death penalty. But Jonah says, "Sacrifice me, and God's judgment will stop." Nevertheless, it says, the men rowed harder and harder to get back to verse 13. Do you see, when we fight against God's judgment for our disobedience to him, and we try harder, it just really and truly just does not work. We can't fight and row harder against God's judgment, as it says in verse 15. It grew more and more. The storm just continued to get stronger. The only way that the judgment is going to end is if we are obedient to the God who is the creator of all the oceans and who is in sovereign control of all things. And so what can we realistically expect when we are disobedient to God's word? We can realistically expect that we are going to receive judgment and there is going to be storms in our lives. Not only that, but we are going to drag others down with our sin as we see in Jonah. And by God's grace and mercy, he doesn't add to his sin by denying the sin, because that, of course, would only make it worse. And if we try to stop our storms by our own power, that is only going to make it worse. And so ultimately, you're going to have judgment and storms in your life if we refuse to obey God's word. And then the second question we have to answer, of course, is what can we expect? What can we realistically expect if we are obedient to God's word? Judgment, of course, comes. The storms come when we disobey God's word. But what we can realistically expect when we are obedient to God's word is peace. But peace comes by way of self-sacrifice. We must self-sacrifice, and peace will be the result. Interestingly, the pagans have very significant compassion for Jonah. They feared murdering him. They didn't want to murder innocent blood. As they say, look at verse 14, they now are praying not to the gods, they are praying to the God. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay on us innocent blood, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you. And so what we see here again is this incredible compassion they have, that they've now churned to the Hebrew God and they are praying to him. And what an amazing contrast it is that they won't sacrifice innocent blood. But if you think about when Jesus is being paraded in front of people and now it's time to send him to the cross, what did the crowd say to them? Crucify him, crucify him. He's the only innocent blood there is, but we wanted to crucify him. And so in verse 15, we see the sailors finally submit. And so they picked up Jonah and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging, it says. The self-sacrifice that Jonah was proclaiming needed to happen for the judgment to end, now they hurl him like the javelin into the sea. The sailors tried everything they could to avoid this. They tried everything they could to stop God's judgment. They removed the cargo. They prayed to the gods. They rowed harder. They resisted self-sacrifice. Finally, they submit because there was no alternative. They were going to die if they didn't listen to him. And so therefore, they called out to the Lord. It says, let us not perish for this man's life, and not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. You see, God accepts the self-sacrifice. God accepts the innocent blood. God accepts things, and the sea stops raging. The innocent blood stopped the judgment. And so what can we realistically expect when we're obedient to God's word? We can realistically expect peace when we're willing to self-sacrifice, you see. There's an innocence in self-sacrifice. We're not saying we're sinless. That's not at all what's happening. There's an innocence in our self-sacrifice if we're willing to do it. It is not a sinlessness, but we are following, in that case, very much our Master. We're following in the footsteps of Christ when we self-sacrifice, and peace will be the result. As we learned in Philippians 2 way back, self-sacrifice frees us from ourselves and substitutes it with Christ. We're trying to free ourselves from self, and we're trying to replace it with Christ by his power and his word and his sacraments and his prayer and his people. And so we see Christ in this text. Jonah is a sign of Jesus Christ. That's what this story is trying to get us to see. Not only if we disobey will we receive the judgment and the storms in life, but we need to turn to Christ. And as Jesus tells us in Matthew 12, verse 39, the Jews require another sign. There shall be no sign, he says, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. What on earth could Jonah be a sign for? Jonah is a sign of what? Disobedience and laziness. Well, clearly that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jonah is a sign of sacrificing of the innocent blood for our disobedience. That's what Jonah is a sign for. Jonah is a sign for Christ's self-sacrifice, as it says in verse 14. They called out upon the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us the innocent blood. You see, through the sacrifice of Jonah, guess what? Many will be saved. Everybody on the boat was saved because of the sacrifice of the innocent blood. Through him, many would be saved because the storm is God's judgment because of their sin of disobedience. Just as Paul says in Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience, speaking of Adam, the many were made sinners, and that's all of us. But Jonah is a sign that Christ will be a remedy for the sin, as Romans 5:19 goes on to say. So by the one man's obedience, meaning Christ, the many will be made righteous or saved. And so this is an illustration of Christ, our great prophet. He is taking our place. He is taking the place of us, the disobedient, and voluntarily hurling himself into the storm of judgment, enduring God's judgment for our sin so that we can have peace with God. Since, Paul says, we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And so last Lord's Day, we learned that we should have compassion, and our compassion should motivate mercy. It should motivate us to share the gospel with those that are outside the faith, or those that have wavered, or those that don't go to church. And we're supposed to have compassion, just like the pagans were having compassion for Jonah. We're supposed to be motivated to share the mercy of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel we're being told here. Jonah is a sign of Christ. And Christ, because of his great love for you, plunged into God's judgment. He plunged into God's judgment to save you from your disobedience and from the judgment that will come from it. And in return, he gives us peace if we're willing to self-sacrifice. Look at verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. If you're a non-Christian in the room, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ at this moment in your life, I would say to you, don't just vow your allegiance to God in the midst of your storm. Oh God, just take me out of this storm and I will believe. As James Smith says, many vow to God in the time of affliction, but deny him when deliverance comes. God then gives you deliverance, and then we fade away from God. Stop trying to row harder in the midst of all the judgment that you're encountering. It won't stop God's judgment, and his wrath is going to be coming. Call upon Christ by faith, and you can have the peace that you see in these very pagans, these non-Christians. Confessed their faith in God, and they received the peace in return. And then what did they do afterwards? They didn't do it during the storm. They did it during the storm, and then they did it after the storm as well. They vowed their adoration and their reverence to Christ, now and always. And that's what it's calling you to, if you're not a Christian sitting here listening to this. An adoration of Jesus Christ, a reverence to Christ, now and always, and you can have peace with God. But if you're a Christian sitting here and you have vowed your faith to Jesus Christ, we too, as we all know, can call upon God from the storm, and then once God delivers us from the storm, we can start backing off and denying God We too, in the midst of all the judgment, can row harder and try to do things on our own power. But we're to be obedient and vow our adoration and our reverence to God, because Christ plunged into God's wrath so that you can enjoy the peace. But this takes self-sacrifice. The self needs to be sacrificed. Otherwise, we are going to continue to try rowing harder and harder. And so, believer, you need to make your covenant vows and keep them. And the promise being given to us here is this: as is with self-sacrifice, peace is going to be the result. We need realistic expectations. We need them. They're very helpful. They give us that, like I shared at the beginning, they give us that fence that's like around the garden, gives us the parameters, gives us the foundation where we can flourish. Unrealistic expectations are like it was for me playing baseball. It just causes fear in you. And the realistic expectation that we are being told here is that when we are disobedient, there is going to be judgment. There is going to be storms. But we know the truth. We know that is going to happen. But if we are obedient to God's word, we also have realistic expectations. The Bible is telling us what we are to believe and what we are to do. If we're disobedient, it's going to be judgment. If we are obedient and we can be self-sacrificial in this way, we can actually have peace. And that's what Jonah is showing us. Jonah is a sign pointing you to Christ. Pointing you to Christ, who was perfectly obedient, and he self-sacrificed himself. He self-sacrificed himself so that you and I could have peace with God if we believe in him by faith. If you're willing to self-sacrifice and believe by faith, we too can have the peace that we see when the sea stopped raging. Amen.